Thank you. Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open to Romans 6. We're continuing our series in the first half of Romans this year before we look at the somewhat different book of Judges. But let me pray for us as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you that your plan through Jesus was to save and redeem a people. Help us to understand in a greater way what that salvation means and how we can live under the rule of Christ as people that have been freed from sin. We pray it for the sake of Jesus' glory. Amen. Please have your Bibles open. As you know, Paul argues quite compactly, and it's important to engage accurately what he says. Imagine if you were watching the news tonight and the police commissioner was explaining a new policy on law enforcement. The new policy involved not prosecuting anyone. We're no longer going to have any law enforcement. We're now going to trust people's desire to do the right thing, and we believe that people will rise to the occasion. So do what you like. Obviously, this wouldn't happen because even the most ardent unbeliever and humanist doesn't believe in the so-called inherent goodness of humanity to that degree. But this is what the gospel sounded like to some Jews. If the gospel saves apart from the law of Moses, how will we control sin? We need the law of Moses, don't we, to control people's behaviour. Well, let's see how Paul navigates this. And the reason this sort of question arises is because of the gospel that Paul has preached outlined in Romans so far. Because as we've seen in a very clear way in Romans, the claim is no one will be declared righteous before God because everyone falls short of his glory. And we've also seen that the only means of being right with God is by the great news of Jesus, where we are credited with a righteousness that is foreign to us. We've also seen this explained with words like redemption, which is about being brought back from slavery to sin. We've also encountered words like propitiation, where God's anger against us is turned aside by Jesus' wrath-bearing sacrifice. And in the last chapter, Paul showed that Christ's action of justifying, or making us right, is far greater than Adam's act of bringing sin and death into the world. And in the next few chapters, Paul does at least a couple of things. He is answering objections to these gospel claims, and he highlights the great benefits and implications of the great news of Jesus. So back in chapter 5, verse 20, we saw the claim that the coming of the law to Israel, rather than controlling and dealing with sin, ended up just highlighting it. It revealed how bad it was, and in a sense just made our situation worse by putting a massive spotlight into the darkness. But the law showing how bad sin was also shows how gracious what God has done in Christ is, because the gracious action of Christ is superior to the condemning actions of Adam. So this raises the question, should we just keep on sinning then without concern? Because then we're showing how gracious God is in justifying us. If I'm right with God by the merits of Jesus, why would I worry about continuing to sin? It's covered. I'm right with God. When competent and experienced ministers or preachers teach preaching, they rightly instruct their students to identify in any passage the main points in relation to the context so they don't end up majoring on things that the passage isn't that concerned about or questions that a particular text doesn't really answer. In this case of this passage, that part of the process is quite easy. These 14 verses are answering a clearly stated question in verse 1. Should we continue in sin so that the grace of God through Christ is displayed or given greater abundance? So to flesh this out in the context of Romans, this is asking, because I'm right with God by trusting in Jesus and his saving actions and not on merit or doing works of the law, why don't I just continue in a lifestyle of sin? Because that will show how magnificent and gracious God's grace really is. In a way, this question comes about if we see justification as the totality of salvation. The word salvation means rescue or deliverance from all the aspects and consequences of sin. The Old Testament pattern of this is seen in the Exodus from Egypt. The idea being that it would be a complete process of being removed from slavery in Egypt to living under God's gracious and righteous rule in the Promised Land. And so the start of verse 2 gives a very strong negative answer to this question, which is variously translated as by no means, certainly not, or may it not be. And the rest of verse 2 is the summary version of why this question is a wrong way to think about God's grace in Christ. The purpose of salvation is to completely deliver us from sin. Justification, or being made right with God, is one key element in that. But Paul's terminology here points out that we died in Christ to the reign of sin in our life. How can we continue in it? And literally this says, shall we remain in sin? This probably goes back to the previous chapter where we were in the realm of Adam, in which sin and death reigns. Shall we remain in the state we were under while we were in the realm of Adam? So verses 3 to 14 work through what this means. And the first expression of this is seen in verses 3 and 4. And the opening phrase is, are you ignorant? It's It's a good way for preachers to talk, isn't it? Are you ignorant people? That is, don't you know the full extent of what salvation means? And he starts off, anyone who has been baptized into Christ has been baptized into his death. It's important we understand how Paul is using the idea of baptism here. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. That is, we don't believe that water baptism in and of itself can unite us to Christ. Baptism here is being used as the summarising idea of conversion or initiation into covenant relationship to God through Christ. In the New Testament, when people repented of their sin, put their faith in Christ, they were usually baptized straight away as a visible expression of what has taken place spiritually. So baptism here is a suitable way of describing the idea of being united to Christ, of being people who've left one situation for another. And specifically, we're united or baptized or plunged into his death. Believers have been so connected or joined to Christ that his death was the death of who we were as a sinful person in the realm of Adam. And not only that, verse 4, we were buried with Christ. We were properly dead to who we were as someone in Adam under the reign of sin because of our identification with Christ. And just as in baptism, people emerge from the water. This is a picture of the newness of life, of now being connected to Christ in his resurrection. Paul here is not just talking about the new legal status of believers, but also of the power of sin over us, verse 4. Like in chapter 5, sin is a principle of rebellion against God. And so our being raised to life in Christ is so that we can walk in a way that shows we no longer belong to the realm of sin and death, but the realm of grace and righteousness. And these are substantial ideas. It can take years to really try to fully grasp them and apply them. So Paul elaborates verses 5 to 11 on what it means to be united with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection. And verse 5 shows the necessary link between our death being like Christ's, so our resurrection to new life must also be a reality. We haven't just died to our life in Adam, but we are alive to a new life in Christ. And verse 6 is very important in understanding this. Firstly, we come across this phrase, our old self. Our old self was crucified with Christ. Our old self, what Paul means by that, is who we were in Adam as someone living in the realm of sin and death. As someone in a state of rebellion against our Creator. That person died by our connection with Christ in his crucifixion. That person doesn't exist anymore. And this is so, still verse 6, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. The idea here is that the way that we showed that we belong to the realm of Adam and sin and death is by what we did in our bodies. See, sin is given expression in our physical bodies by our thoughts, words, and actions, which reveal our enslavement to sin. To be a new person, that person must first die. Our culture says things like, turn over a new leaf. Or 30 habits of effective people. But the gospel says these sorts of things are not enough. That's like putting a band-aid on a heart attack. They are ultimately a massive underestimation of our problem. See, we need to die to who we were in Adam. We need our body of sin to be rendered powerless. And the only way that can happen is in Christ's death. And verse 7 gives further expression to that. Interestingly, where the ESV translate verse 7 as set free from sin, it is literally justified from sin. In our courts, a dead person can't be answerable for their actions. Now verses 8 to 10 explain the life or resurrection side of the coin. We are dead to who we were in Adam and alive to who we are in Christ. And the basic gist of verses 9 and 10 is that Christ died to deal with human sin, but now he lives without interruption because his resurrection signaled a sacrifice that was sufficient to deal with human sin. Death cannot have any more hold over him. And because of that, anyone united to Christ must live as well. He cannot die. Anyone connected to him cannot die. Now from verse 11, we start getting the what do we do in response to understanding these things. And the first thing we must do is reckon or count or depend on the reality of these truths that Paul has outlined here. Not only has the guilt of sin been dealt with, but its power is broken. Partly my early Christian experience, I was exposed to very unhelpful teaching in regard to the whole issue of holiness. So I grew up under what is called holiness teaching. And this teaching says we have a rather passive role in fighting sin. That we have to let go and let God. That we have to yield more in our yielding. We have to reckon more strongly ourselves dead to sin. So in this verse, advocates of that teaching would say we have to count ourselves dead to sin in a more yielding way. And of course, this leads to endless frustration because that's not what it's being said here. We can't just reckon or consider ourselves dead to sin more strongly. Another unhelpful way to understand this is by an illustration I heard a few times as a young believer. I just mention this because sometimes to understand something with greater clarity, it's good to see what it doesn't mean. So some people understand the old self of verse 6 and the implied new self to be the old nature to which now a new nature has been added, so that they exist together in conflict. To illustrate this, people say, imagine our old nature is like a red dog and our new nature is like a white dog, and these two dogs want to rip each other's throats out. They're in conflict, but the one that dominates in our daily life is the one that we feed the most. So if we feed our sinful nature with rubbish, it will dominate over our new nature, and so on. But while this might explain that we are in a conflict, and our struggle with sin, even as believers, is intense, there's a massive problem with this illustration. There are not two dogs. Our old self and new self cannot exist together. If we are in Christ by faith, our old self is dead. There is no old self. The person we were in Adam no longer exists. The phrase old self means the whole of our being as we were in Adam. That person died with Christ. An illustration I find much more helpful is regarding the abolishment of slavery in America. So when Abraham Lincoln signed the emancipation legislation, at one point in time in American history, it became illegal for anyone to own another person as a slave. Slaves were free. They were legally free. They were free to go and live a free life. But what happened in reality is that after generations of slavery, it took a long time to work out how do we live as free people. And unlike what I was taught a long time ago, we're not passive in this process. We have to work out our freedom. When we're united to Christ by faith in Him and declared righteous on the basis of His actions for us, we are passive. All the verbs relating to that describe what God did to us, if you like, to put it crudely. It's something done to us and for us. But now we are freely justified and the reign of sin over us is broken, we are to actively cooperate with God's plan to completely redeem us from sin. We are moved from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ, And now we've entered a conflict or a war. So verses 12 to 14, we are told what we do in this process. We are to be active and purposeful in living out our freedom from sin. So the verbs in these verses are commands, and they are active commands. They are things we are to do. So firstly, verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We're in a fight now. We're not to just lie on the road and let sin run over us. In working this out, it's important to have a robust understanding of justification. When you sin, you're still justified. That is, right with God. Because it depends on the Lord Jesus, not on you. Our being right with God does not depend on how well we are progressing in living under the reign of the righteous rule of Christ. So the way that Paul answers the question, should we just not worry about sin and keep living in it, is to say, of course not. Why would you want to be living in something that you're now dead to? Instead of doing what you used to, now as the various parts of your body you used to offer for sinful purpose, now use the various parts of your body for good, verse 13. And notice again here, these are active command verbs. What that is, what we are to do. In the passage we read from Ephesians before, where Paul is talking about similar things to this, he gave a specific example which is helpful. He says to thieves, stop using your hands for sinful purpose. Instead, use your hands to do productive work, because then not only can you provide for yourself, but you can generously give to others as well. See, the gospel is transforming. We stop serving sin and work in our daily life out how to serve righteousness instead. And this applies to all our wealth and resources and circumstances. How can we not use this stuff to serve sin anymore, but to serve righteousness? This is not passivity. This is purposeful action to no longer live as people under the reign of sin. Sometimes in movies that involve military action, you hear the expression with extreme prejudice. That is, this threat that you need to neutralise is so harmful, don't hesitate in any way to deal with it by whatever means you have to. Do it with extreme prejudice. That's what's implied here. Be killing sin and living for righteousness with extreme prejudice. The well-known theologian of a few centuries ago, John Owen, said it this way. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The gospel answer to sin is not add more law, because that just adds to our problem of not being able to do it. The gospel answer is understand with clarity and urgency what has happened in Christ, and so work out how to live as the free person that you now are, not a slave to sin. Sometimes the battle will seem quite unsuccessful. Sometimes you'll trip up, your face will be in the mud in the trenches. But part of the greatness of the great news of Jesus is that as we do this, as we try to work out how to live as free people, we do it from the secure foundation of being right with God by the merits of Christ. For anyone who wants to explore this a bit more deeply, the best mark I got for an essay at college was for an essay entitled "Critique the Phrase, Christians Are Not Perfect, Just Forgiven," which deals with these matters. If you want a copy, send me an email and I'll attach it back to you. But in terms of how we immediately act on these truths, maybe think about the things that trip you up the most at this stage of your life and work on understanding the foundational gospel truths outlined here and continue working out how to not let sin reign over you. Make no mistake, sin is a brutal and horrible master, and it must die. Which is why Christ died. Now we need to throw off its rule in our life. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this somewhat complex passage. Please help us to grasp something of the truths outlined here, particularly the superior action and work of Christ to deal with human sin. Thank you for the secure foundation of being made right with you through him. Please now help us as we seek to work out how to not let sin reign over us as we live as your free people in Christ. Please be at work in us by your Spirit to help and serve each other and be your people together as we work this out in our daily life, because we ask for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.